Well, thank you once again, and it has been a privilege to be a part of this conference, special celebration of your anniversary time. And I am glad indeed that Sandra can be here with me. Dr. Beeke often refers to his wife as the Queen, and everyone thinks that's so special. When I hear him say that, to me, he's just saying, well, I'm the king, so. Whatever. Deuteronomy chapter 9, as we now focus upon what we are to remember, to think about in anticipation of the future. And once again, I think it would be good if we would read the entire chapter together. Let us now hear the word of God. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thy heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from thence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire. And the 2 tables of the covenant were in my hands, and I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the 2 tables, and cast them out of my 2 hands, and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned, in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which you made, and burned it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust, therefore, unto the brook that descended out of the mount, and at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, Go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed, therefore, unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by the way, by thy mighty power, and by thy stretched out arm. In 1406 B.C., Israel was chomping at the bit to enter into the promised land. They were encamped by the plains of Moab outside and just on the east side of the city of Jordan. 40 years of wilderness wanderings were behind them, and prosperity was just ahead. Things were going to get better as they found themselves on the very threshold of blessing. But before they entered into that land of blessing, there were some things that Moses wanted them to remember. Some things Moses wanted them to think about in anticipation of their entering into that place of blessing. Things in anticipation of how they were to receive and how they were to keep the blessing that God had before them. The land was opening up and the blessing was there. But how were they going to experience that blessing, and how were they going to keep that blessing that God had promised? So in this session this morning, I want us to reflect using Deuteronomy chapter 9 here as our word from the Lord to teach us some safeguards to blessing. As you anticipate now, having come to this milestone in the history of your worshiping together, and as you now anticipate, and I say anniversary times are not only times of reflecting backward, but they're times of anticipating where we are going to go and what we are going to experience in the days ahead. And I think there are some key lessons for us here as we anticipate where the Lord will take us into the place of blessing. So safeguards for blessing, some things to remember about how the church is going to advance the kingdom of Christ. And there are five things that I want to observe from this text before us. I say, first of all, that any advance in the kingdom is because of God's power. It's because of God's power. God defeats the enemy. And the opposition that Israel was going to face was great. The enemy was big. It was intimidating. They were strong. They were experienced in military warfare. If you go back to chapter 7, the various nations that were in the land of promise are listed for us there. They are all nations that were experienced with military warfare. They had weaponry, And what was Israel? Israel had no experience in warfare. They were pretty good at making bricks, but apart from that, they had no experience that would take them against the enemy. The enemy was great, and our text before us here says that these are great nations, mightier than thyself. They have their cities that are fenced up into heaven, and that's no exaggeration. Even as we considered last night, the purpose of those walls. The purpose of those walls, not only defensive mechanisms, but they were marking the strength and the security of those places. And how could Israel? Here were all of these cities as they were going to enter in that were fenced to heaven, but yet this was the land that God had promised for them. And the Canaanites were not going to go over and just play dead as Israel came in. They were going to put up a fight, and the battle was going to rage. But the Lord says not to worry. Notwithstanding how great the enemy is, notwithstanding how powerful these nations are, the Lord is greater. The opposition indeed is great. And notwithstanding their superior strength and their impregnable defenses, I say the Lord's power is greater. You see that in verse 3. Understand therefore this day that it is the Lord thy God which goeth before thee. You still sing that hymn? We used to sing it quite a bit when I remember being in the Free Church. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, here it is. God was for them. God was for them. And because God was for them, notwithstanding how strong the opposition, notwithstanding how great and powerful the enemy, there was nothing but the hope of victory. With relentless and persisting resolve, the Lord was going to go before them as a consuming fire. He was going to destroy them. He was going to humble them. He was going to bring those that were giants of the land. You go back to the description, remember, in Numbers 13, as they come now to enter into the land, and the spies give the report that the people of this land, they're like giants. They're like giants. We're nothing but grasshoppers. Well, that may have been true enough. But before the Lord, even those giants were going to be leveled down to nothing more than grasshoppers, as the Lord was going to level them. But the point is that God has given the victory. God has given the victory. God is the one that goes before his people, conquering and to conquer. And any success and any advance that the kingdom, that the church is going to experience in the advancing of the kingdom of Christ is because of the victory that Christ has already won. It is not for us. The enemy is stronger. I don't care how weak the enemy of the gospel is. He's stronger than any of us. But God is powerful. And God is omnipotent. And God has every resource at his infinite disposal to accomplish his purpose and to give the victory. The church of Christ is going to advance. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. The church of Christ is going to advance. The kingdom of Christ is going to advance. The kingdom and the rule is going to be manifest in all of this world. We simply take advantage. So as we fight the battle, and there are battles that we have to fight. I say the Canaanites did not roll over and play dead just because God was the hornet going before them. They put up a battle. And Joshua had to fight, and the armies of Israel were going to have to fight. But they were going to fight in the light of the victory that God had already won. Can you see that link there? It's an interesting combination of thoughts there in verse 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he that goes before you as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He will bring them down. So thou shalt drive them out. And you will destroy them, as the Lord said unto thee. What we do as the church is a response of faith of what God has already done. It is Christ that has given the victory over sin. But you know and I know that when sin faces us, it's stronger than we are. Where's our power? Where's our ability personally to get victory over sin? It's because Christ has already accomplished that redemptive work, because Christ has already crushed the head of the serpent, and every advance that the Church of Jesus Christ is making is just another footprint of Jesus on the head of the serpent. We labor in the light of what Christ has already done, because of God's power, and because God has defeated the enemy. It is then that we can follow, as it were, in his train and experience the victory as well. So any advance that this church or any church is going to make in the years and the days ahead, it's not because of any power or any ability, any strength within themselves, but purely because of what God, what Christ has already accomplished. So that's the first thing to remember as you anticipate that you rely upon the victory already won by the work of the Lord Jesus, as he has smashed, as he's crushed the very head of the enemy. But the second lesson that we can learn here is that any advance is because of God's justice. Because of God's justice. And the fact that he then is going to judge the wicked, and the wicked are not going to get away with their hatred, with their hostility toward the things of God. And Moses reminded them, don't you be saying that when you enter into this land, that it's because of our righteousness. Don't think for a moment that when you start taking possession of these cities and these nations that are greater than you are, that it's because of your righteousness. On the contrary, as he says in a moment, you're stiff-necked. There's no righteousness in you. But it's because of the judgment of God upon the enemy now that Israel was going to receive these blessings. God had decreed the extermination of these Canaanites as not an arbitrary move on his part, not a petty move on his part, but because of their sin. I don't have time this morning to go into all that we know about Canaanite religion and Canaanite life, but a perverted people. Engrafted into their very religious practices were rites of immorality and licentiousness that almost defy our imaginations. They were a wicked and a perverse people. And God was using Israel as the rod of his anger against those wicked Canaanites, just as later he would use the Assyrians as the rod of his anger against Israel, and just as later he would use the Babylonians as the rod of his anger against Judah. Now Israel became the weapon in the hand of God to inflict and execute this judgment upon these that were so hostile and so wicked against the law of God, ignorant of who the Lord was. But ignorant of who God is does not in any way remove the accountability that the enemy has to the Lord. But the principle is here. It is because of God's judgment of the wicked and God's disposing of the wicked that the church often has known its advances. When God judges the wicked, there will be corollary benefits to the righteous for sure. But ultimately, again, in speaking to us, it takes us to that ultimate victory that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. As Jesus has crushed the very head of the serpent, that one who is the great hostile one, the preeminent enemy against the cause of righteousness and the advance of the church, as Satan and his seed is doing everything that it can do at every step of the way to thwart the advancing of the cause of Christ. But God's judgment upon that great enemy, as his head was crushed, as his defeat is certain, because of that the church is able to advance. But again, it goes back not to anything within ourselves. No power within ourselves. We can beat ourselves up so often that we are so weak and so insignificant. And be that the case, and be that the truth. But the victory does not depend upon our own strength. It doesn't depend upon our own reward for righteousness But it depends upon God's eternal purpose to smash, to crush, to remove every single hostility to the cause of Christ. I don't know when that is going to be ultimately completed. And it does seem that wickedness seems to rule, that we live in a hostile place, and that wickedness seems to have the upper hand, that the church is being silenced, the church is being thwarted with less numbers and even less influence than it has ever had. How can it be? How can it be that we can say the church is advancing when there is so much hostility? How can we say that there is an advancing of the kingdom when there's so much opposition? We live in a day where evil is good and good is evil, where everything seems to be turned upside down. Where's God? How can we look at this and say this is victory? But God is in so much power, and this is something that we need to grasp, that God is in so much power, has so much power, and God is in such control that he factors in the opposition to his purpose. He factors in the opposition to his plan. He factors in the opposition to the progression, seemingly, of his kingdom, to the end of his own glory, and that no man can take credit for what is done. I think I indicated that I'm currently working on a project on Exodus. And I was impressed again in looking at God's call of Moses to enter in before Pharaoh. And God gave Moses the guarantee, I guarantee that I'll deliver, but you're my agent. We're going to deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. And as a sign of that, you're going to come back with this people and you're going to worship me right here at this mountain. I guarantee you, the Lord says, I'm going to bring out Israel from Egypt. And I want you to go into Pharaoh. And I want you to say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. But here's what's going to happen, Moses. When you go in to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he's going to say, no. No. So Moses goes into Pharaoh. He goes into Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. I can almost see Moses pumping his fist saying, yes, don't you love it when a plan comes together? You see? This is exactly what God said was going to happen. Now, why is it? Why is it that God factored in that opposition? Paul says, and Moses says in Exodus as well, that God did this because he was going to be honored over Pharaoh for God's glory. What if Moses goes into Pharaoh? And Moses says, God says, my Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, you people have done good work for me. You built this and you've done good work for me. Go ahead and go. What if Pharaoh would have said yes the first time Moses said, let my people go? I dare say history would forever be extolling the virtue and the kindness of Pharaoh, who liberated this enslaved people. But no. Pharaoh said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no. Because God was going to show that this deliverance was not because of any altruism of Pharaoh, but because of his power. And God got the glory. I say God is in so much power, God is in so much control, that he factors in the opposition to his work to the end that he gets the glory. To the end that he gets the glory. The prophet Nahum is an interesting combination of divine perfections that I find very, very enlightening. The opening chapter of Nahum's prophecy has what we call the Song of Majesty. It's a little poem there that extols the virtue and the character and the perfections of God. And in one place, he links together the fact that God is long-suffering and great in power. God is great in power, long-suffering, I forget which is first, but he links those two thoughts together, that God is long-suffering and God is great in power. Normally in theology, when we think of the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, it's a component of his compassion. God is compassionate and he's long-suffering, and that indeed it is. But Nahum links the long-suffering of God to the greatness of God's power. And I speak here as a fool, that God can afford, there's my foolish statement, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he's as great in power as he is. You and I are always looking at things from the standpoint of our weakness. There's the enemy. We have to act quickly lest he somehow gets the upper hand. But God, you see, is not worried that anybody's going to get the upper hand against him. God is not concerned that somehow the enemy is going to muster enough strength to thwart his purpose. So I say he's in so much power. But what happens? You and I look at where we are. We look at where we are and we see the hostility. We see the opposition. How can the work go forward? So much resistance. All we see is what we can see. And it is by faith that we look beyond the circumstances, we look beyond the battle, we look beyond the strife, we look beyond the contest to see that God who is sitting upon his throne and laughing at those that are seeking to thwart his purpose. So how do we labor? If we're going to go forward, if we're going to get forward, we cannot be intimidated by the largeness of the enemy. We cannot be. But we go in his strength. We know that we go forth in the victory that Christ has already accomplished. So any advance is because of God's power and because of God's justice. He defeats the enemy and judges the wicked. But thirdly, we see that any success, any advance in the kingdom is because of God's promise. Again, the focus upon God's promise. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 and a reference made again to that word that he was performing, that he sware unto the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 27, as Moses prays, he reminds the Lord of the promise that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God had made a promise. God had made a promise, and God is loyal to his covenant promise. God is always loyal to his covenant promise. He made a promise concerning this land to the patriarchs, and he was going to keep that land. Look at over in Psalm 105, one of the historic psalms that reflect upon this redemptive history. And this is the great theme here, verses 8 and following of Psalm 105. He remembered, this is the Lord now, he remembered. God remembered. How could God ever forget? But remember what remember means? It is God consciously and willfully putting his mind to think about this covenant. He remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And over in verses 42 and following, for he remembered, he made himself think about his holy promise, and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. God made a promise. God made a covenant promise in regard to this land that the nation that would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob indeed would possess it. And the conquest of the land was evidence then of God's faithfulness to Abraham. These people, this generation of Israel, were being blessed because of God's promise to somebody else. God made a promise to Abraham. And now these people were receiving and experiencing the blessing because of a promise that God made to somebody else. Israel's merit was not the criteria. The covenant would have been void. But God does not and He will not renege on His covenant promise. And it was because of God's pleasure with someone else, in this instance Abraham, that these people were experiencing the blessing. Now that's always true in a corporate sense. That's always true in a corporate sense because of God's faithfulness to someone else. Others who are part of that body are going to experience. Again, you reflect on the history of the whole free church, and you know there were men in the early days of this church that were well blessed of God, had promises, and the very fact that there are churches now years after that promise becomes evidence of God's faithfulness. And you're enjoying and experiencing promises that were given to Ian Paisley those many years ago. And that's good. But it goes even beyond that. It goes even beyond that, that in the ultimate principle is because of God's pleasure in Christ that accounts for every blessing that we are going to know. Because we as believers are in covenant union with Jesus Christ. Every promise the Father has made to the Lord Jesus, He's made to His Son, becomes ours to enjoy. And therefore there's no obstacle that can hinder. You read something like Ephesians 1 and you see all of those blessings. We are blessed with all heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It's because we're accepted in Christ that we are experiencing those blessings. Again, not because we deserve. Not because there's something inherent within us. We're as stiff-necked as Israel was. But ultimately because of God's promise, His covenant promise to His Son, that we can be sure that the church, the people that were given to Christ in that covenant, are going to go on, that the church is going to advance right across this old world. And again, let us not be discouraged when we see just the little place where we are. Look at the little place we are and what's happening. But the kingdom goes far beyond us. The kingdom is far beyond any individual. The kingdom is far beyond any given local congregation, beyond any denomination. Surprising to some denomination. But the kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ, is going to advance. And whatever little part that we can have in that, may God help us and may God enable us to rest in the promise that He has given to His Son. The fourth reason that the church is going to advance and must advance, and we must remember this, is because of God's glory. Because of God's glory. God protects His own reputation, and God protects His own honor. What God does, He does providentially to the end of His own glory. You look at Israel, and Moses reflects upon this. They had sinned even after coming out of the land of Egypt. Sin after sin, and God was ready to destroy them. God was ready to destroy these people and begin again with His covenant promise to Moses. That would not have been a violation of the Abrahamic covenant, just delaying, but Moses said, you can't do that. You can't do that. In verse 28, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them out. Because the Lord hated them. He brought them to slay them in the wilderness. Lord, if you allow your church, if you allow your people to be defeated here, it's going to reflect upon you. It's going to reflect upon your name. God will not allow his name to be profaned, to be brought down to the level of common among the heathen. You look at the prayer of Ezekiel back in, I think it's chapter 20 of Ezekiel, as he reflects upon this same scene, and over and again, the prophet says, the Lord did this, lest the heathen would profane his name. God acts for the sake of his own glory. And he is jealous for his name. And he's jealous for his word. And he's jealous for his glory. And therefore he becomes jealous for his people. So in spite of ourselves, in spite of our failures, in spite of our demonstrations of unfaithfulness, God is faithful not only to us, but God is faithful to his own name. And God will not allow his name. Advancing the kingdom then, as I've said before, it's not about us. It's not about this church. It's not about this denomination. It's not about any church. It's about him. It's about him. About his glory. Can we honestly say that it is our principal concern that God is glorified? No matter what. No matter what. How is it that God is glorified? By being faithful to his word. By being faithful to the call that he has given to us. He uses those of us who are nothing to bring to naught those things that are. There's no room for pride. There's no room for pride in the work of the kingdom. If God has chosen us to be instruments in his hand to accomplish his purpose, no room for pride. Paul tells us exactly who it is that God chooses. He chooses those things that are weak to confound those things that are strong. He chooses those things that are nothing to bring to naught those things that are. So if God has chosen us to be a part of this kingdom work, it tells us what he thinks about us. That we're nothing. That there's nothing to us. There's no strength inherent within us. Our strength and our ability, our sufficiency can only be in God. So let us be consumed. Let us be consumed with that desire for the glory of God. So any advance that will be made by this church or any other church is because of God's glory. And the last thing from the text is this, that any success is because of God's willingness to answer prayer. Because of God's willingness to answer prayer. God is moved by intercession. Psalm 106, another psalm that deals with the history, redemptive history, says that he would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. The Lord's anger warranted their destruction. Israel's sin was grievous. Israel's sin was frequent, and Moses reviewed the golden calf, Tabor, that place of burning where they were discontent with the guidance of God, the working of providence, their sin at Massah where they complained because of lack of water, dissatisfaction again with God, at Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves, the selfish longings of the flesh, Kadesh Barnea, place of unbelief, sin after sin after sin after sin. And God was ready to destroy them. Divine patience had come to its limit, seemingly, and the judgment would have been just. starting again with Moses would have delayed the promise, but it would have kept the promise. For Moses was of Abraham. Failure. But Moses prayed. In verse 14, the Lord said, "Let me alone." Could well translate it in this sense. The Lord says, "Back off. Just back off. Desist from me. Back off, Moses, so that I can destroy these people." But Moses took that command to back off as an invitation to pray. And Moses took this matter before the Lord. He prayed for the people. Verse 18, "I fell before the Lord. I prayed. I prayed for the people." Verse 20, "I prayed for Aaron." The logic of his argument appealed to the most of the reasons that we've already looked at above in regard to the glory of God. But the only reason that Israel could now be on the brink of the promised land, the only reason that there was a people there even that were about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, is because of Moses' prayer for them. Had Moses not prayed, the Lord said, "I'm done with you. Been no land, been no nation." I don't know how prayer works, except God ordains it to work. You go back to Exodus 32, where this whole scene is described, the golden calf. And Moses offers himself, "Blot me out. Blot me out." But somehow in union with Moses, the people will not be destroyed. In union with Moses, the people were not to be destroyed. And Moses prayed, and God heard his prayer. I say the very fact that there was an Israel even, the very fact that there was an Israel here on the plains of Moab looking across the river into the promised land was because of Moses' prayer for them. But Moses' intercession was certainly nothing in comparison to Christ's. We have that one that is seated at God's right hand, having been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, that knows us, that cares for us, that has the ability to help us in the time of our need. I look at Moses' arguments and his persistence in prayer. Twice, 40 days and 40 nights, he prayed. But what are 80 days? Yeah? What are 80 days in comparison to that endless life? He ever lives, Jesus does, to make intercession for us. An endless life of intercession. And you have to be impressed here with all the logic of Moses, but what better logic is there than the merit of his own sacrifice? As he points to the wounds of his sacrifice. "We have a propitiation," John says. We have a propitiation. We have that one that pleads the merits of his blood, the merits of his sacrifice before that heavenly throne. And you have to wonder. I have the privilege of standing here behind a pulpit. But I have to wonder, how many times in my life, because of my sins and because of my failure, the Father said, "That's it." But Jesus prayed. But Jesus prayed. And the very fact that I can be here to minister is because Jesus has prayed. Same for you. Our union with Christ, in our union with Christ, we cannot perish. And ultimately, we cannot fail. So we labor for Him. As we labor for Him, as you labor for Him in this next 30 years, there's no room for pride of grace, but there is, I trust, a consciousness of the need that you have, of His power, His promise, His glory, that will enable you to handle the blessing. There's blessing there. There's a blessing there for God's people. But it's only as we look away from ourselves, to look away from ourselves, to that one who has purpose, the blessing, who has promised the blessing, who has charted the course for experiencing that blessing, to rest in Him. So safeguards, not only how to get the blessing, but how to safeguard the blessing that God has before us. And I trust that this congregation, as it anticipates where to go from here, that it will look beyond itself to the Lord for every step of the way. And may God bless you. May God bless you and keep that blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, again, how thankful we are for Thy Word that speaks to us where we are. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflected upon this very old scene by the banks of the Jordan, that the Spirit of God would teach us what it means for us. And that as we anticipate and make preparations for our service in the days ahead, that we would do so not in our own strength and claiming our own righteousness and our own abilities, but that we would rest upon Thee, would know Thy help and Thy provision, and would do all for Thy glory. Bless this congregation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.